Hey, morning, everybody. We are going in a series here through the little short Old Testament book of Ruth. We're going to be 5 weeks in here. This is the middle week, week number three. And the story of Ruth is a great short story. I mean, it's fascinatingly written. It's this beautiful story. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. And I'd encourage you over this 5 weeks that we're going through Ruth, just take a few moments. It's three pages of my Bible and read through the story of Ruth. Because it's a great story, it's an intriguing story, and it's going to get especially intriguing today, all right? And I know a bunch of you, how many of you went and had to read chapter 3 because you knew something wild was coming, right? Okay? As we've been going through Ruth, the theme that we've been going through is the active hand of God, because you see in every chapter of the book of Ruth that God's hand is active. When it is evident that it's active, but even when it's hidden and it doesn't appear that God's there, when God appears distant and silent and uninvolved, even then, God is working. God is active. God in all things, in all situations, and every day is actively working for the good and the joy of his people. Whether we see it or not, God is living and active. Because even in the darkest of days, and think of it, the darkest day that you've been through, even in that, ultimately, God is working for your good and your joy. At times you won't see that, but you have to have faith in that because God has promised that, and God keeps all his promises. So that's what we've seen in every part of Ruth is that God's hand is active, the active hand of God. It's throughout the book of Ruth. But actually, when the pastors were getting together doing some planning for the Ruth series, Tyler had another idea what the theme should be. He wanted to call it Love on the Threshing Floor. Okay? And that's what we're going to see today, Love on the Threshing Floor. Tyler was trying to get Leon to write a theme song, something about love on the threshing floor, but Leon didn't want to, so then Tyler started whining, moaning something that he said was a song called Love on the Threshing Floor. But that's what we're going to see today, Love on the Threshing Floor. And this is one of the craziest chapters in the Bible, all right? So if you've only shown up once to check, if this is the first time you've ever been here, you picked quite a week, all right? It's going to get a little Ruth gone wild here. So before we get growling, let's pray so that I don't say something stupid, okay? And let's pray, God, we love your word, every verse, every page, every dot in it. It's good. It's for our good. And God, we want to live it. We want to learn from it. We want to grow from it. We want that to shape who we are, what we believe, what we do. So God, we do pray that you'd speak to us today. Through Ruth 3, through the story of what you have done and who you are. God, I pray you'd shape us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, Ruth is four chapters, and today we're going to be going through the third chapter of Ruth, so I better give you a little background. If you were with us, this will get us caught back up and remind you of where we've been. If you're new with us, this will kind of tell you the story. We started chapter one of Ruth, and it started out with this family. There was a dad named Elimelech, there was his wife named Naomi, and then they had their two children, their Klingon children, Mahlon and Chilion, and they were part of God's people. No, they weren't really Klingons. It just sounds like they're Klingons since their names are Mahlon and Chilion. But they're part of God's people. They're living in the promised land. And it said at the beginning that they're living during the time of the judges, the period of the judges. And these were dark days in Israel. These were wicked days, days where there's all sorts of sin. But that's the time in which they were living. And it says that the family lived in Bethlehem. Now, if you've been around the Jesus story very long, a light bulb's going off in your head, and you're thinking, hey, Bethlehem, that's where Jesus was born. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Ruth, you'll see why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's connected. But they were living in Bethlehem, and there was famine in Bethlehem. There was no food. They'd had bad crops. They didn't have any food, which is ironic because Bethlehem means house of bread. But in the house of bread, there was no bread. In Bethlehem, there was famine. In Bethlehem, there was no food. So the family had to move to where there was food. So they moved from Bethlehem across the Dead Sea, and they moved to the land of Moab, moving away from God's people, moving away from the promised land. Probably not a wise idea. And when they get to Moab, everyone starts dying. First, Elimelech dies. So it's Ruth and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They get married to two Moabite girls. Again, probably not the best idea because God commanded his people not to marry other peoples who worship other gods. In Moab, they worship this false god, Chemosh. So probably not the best idea. But then Mahlon dies, and then Chilion dies. And again, it's sort of funny in a dark, twisted way, because they moved to Moab so they wouldn't die, and they go to Moab, and just about everyone dies. Naomi, poor Naomi, is now left in a foreign land, away from all her extended family, away from her community, and she's all alone. Her husband and her two sons have died. She's in a difficult time in her life, and she is not handling it well, because Naomi gets bitter at God. She's angry at God, resentful against him. And she sees her life as empty, as over, as hopeless. But then she hears that the famine gets over in Bethlehem. So she leaves Moab to go back to Bethlehem, back to her hometown. And at first, Orpah and Ruth are going with her. And Naomi says, you know what? Just leave me alone. Just go back to your parents' house. Get a new Moabite husband. Start over. Get a fresh start. And just move on with your life. And Ruth and Orpah won't go. And eventually Naomi says, you know what? Just go back to your own gods. Because I've followed the one true and living God. I followed the real God. And know what? He's ruined my life. So if I were you, I would go back to your old gods. Chemosh may be a false god, but at least he's not going to ruin your life. I've tried following my God. It hasn't worked so well. So she says, go back to your people. Go back to Moab. Go back to your false gods. And eventually Orpah, the one daughter-in-law, listens to Naomi. She says, you know what, bitter old woman, you have a point. I'm going to start over. I'm going to get a fresh start. But Ruth clings to Naomi. She won't leave her. And it kind of makes sense because, you know, Ruth got what every young woman wants. A bitter, resentful, self-absorbed, complaining old mother-in-law, right? What more could you ask for in life than that? But Ruth was staying with Naomi not because she was trying to get anything from her. We saw that she was loving Naomi, that this Hebrew word hesed, the loving kindness, this love, this loyalty that God displays towards his people. Now Ruth is displaying that toward her mother-in-law Naomi. Extending loving kindness, extending chesed towards Naomi. So they get back to Bethlehem, the end of chapter 1. That's where chapter 2 kicks off. And it starts off by giving us this interesting fact. It says, now there was a man of the family of Elimelech, ding, 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 a relative of Elimelech's named Boaz. And that's an important fact because in the Old Testament they had this cultural practice, which they called a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman was your relative. Kinsman redeemer. And if there was a man and a woman that were married and the man dropped dead and all of a sudden you had a widow and she was all on her lonesome, they would find his brother and he would have to marry her. Or if there's no brothers, they'd find the nearest relative. And it was a very gracious cultural practice because the purpose was to provide for the widow so that she could have her needs and her met and that she would be cared for and she wouldn't be left to fend for herself because that was very difficult for a widow on that day. And it's important fact that Boaz was a relative of Elimelech's. Because Naomi had told Ruth, you know what? All my sons have died. There's no more future husbands. Even if I'm too old to have babies, but even if I'd have a baby right now and it happened to be a son, you'd be too old for him. So Naomi had told Ruth, you have no chance of ever getting married again if you go with me. There are no more relatives. They're all dead. There are no potential kinsmen redeemers. But here it says that Boaz is a relative, a possible kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And not only is Boaz a relative, but Boaz, as we're introduced to him, it says he is a worthy man. Boaz is a great guy. He is a hardworking, honest, godly, strong, successful, courageous man. He is a man of great character and integrity. And we see that over and over again throughout the book of Ruth. You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, it speaks about how men are to live, how men are to walk. There's a way that God desires us as men to live. And Boaz hits that to a T. Boaz walks in the way God wants a man to walk. So Boaz's relationship with God, he didn't just show up to church 1 or 2 hours a week and that was it. Boaz's relationship with God changed every part of his life. It changed how he ran his business. It changed how he treated other peoples. It changed how he treated his employees. It changed how he ran his finances, because we see that he is very generous with other people. And we saw last week that Boaz continually blesses other people. If you remember, Boaz walked out into his field, and his laborers, his farmhands, his employees were out working the field. And Boaz gets there, and he says, "The Lord bless you." And all the farmhands holler back, "The Lord bless you too, Boaz." And they meant it, which is the surprising part. But then, in the beginning of chapter 2, Ruth went out into the fields to glean. And to glean, it's an important word. It's kind of the Old Testament welfare system. Because God had commanded the farmers, he said, don't take every last bit of grain from your fields. Don't harvest your crops all the way to the edges. Don't harvest your crops all the way to the corners of the field. Leave that for the poor. So then if the poor did not have any land, if they didn't have any fields of their own, if they didn't have any food, they could go out and get that extra grain. If they were willing to go work for it, they could get some grain and get some food. So Ruth takes the initiative. She tells her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Naomi, I'm going to go out and glean and get some food for us." And then as it said last week, it said Ruth just happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. Just this great coincidence. Ruth could have gone out in any direction. Ruth could have ended up in any field. But she just so happens to come to the field belonging to Boaz. And Boaz is this dude who just happens to be a relative of Elimelech's, a potential kinsman redeemer. So you see that what appears to be a coincidence is never a coincidence. God runs everything in the world, and there are no coincidences in the world. God's hand is active in all things. When that's easy to see and when that's not easy to see, God's hand is actively working. God is not distant and uninvolved, but his hand is active. And then we saw how Boaz, he takes incredible care for Ruth and Naomi. He tells Ruth, "Ruth, don't go to anyone else's field. You take all the grain you want for my field." He tells his workers, "Pull out some extra grain and leave it behind for Ruth." And then he pulls his farmhands aside and he puts his hand on their shoulder and says, "Hey, see that cute young gal out in the field? Yeah, okay. Don't you dare touch her, because you touch her, I'll touch you." And you know, he's warning them, "You keep your hands off her. She ain't meat out there. She's a person, and you treat her that way." Okay? He protects her. He cares for her. He feeds Ruth, and then he gives her all kinds of extra food to take home to Naomi. And that night, Ruth returns to Naomi, and she made a killing gleaning because she walked back with a 5-gallon pail full of grain, which that's one heck of a day of gleaning. And Naomi says, "Wow, that's a lot of grain. That's quite a day. Whose field were you at?" And Ruth says, "Well, I was at this man's field. His name was Boaz. He was really nice to me all day." And Naomi said, "Did you know that Boaz is one of our relatives? He's a possible kinsman redeemer." And Ruth says, "Get out! How did you not tell me that? He's this handsome man, and he's rich, and he's single, and you said everyone was dead. You said he had no chance of getting married. And now there's not just a guy, but there's Boaz." And Naomi's like, I guess I forgot to tell you about that part. I left that part out. But by the end of the chapter, we saw that Naomi's attitude had changed. Naomi had been bitter against God. She was angry. She was just a miserable old woman. She was depressed. She was hopeless. But then by the end of chapter 2, she starts blessing other people. Not just being self-absorbed in her own pity party, but she starts blessing other people. And she realizes that, you know what? God has not forgotten us. I thought God had forsaken us, but he hasn't. God is extending loving kindness, chesed, to us. He hasn't stopped doing that. See that? Now she has hope. And people with hope live differently. Don't they? You know, this is why your theology will shape your life. Because if you have hope because of who God has told us he is and because of who he is, you'll plan. You'll do good to other people. You'll strategize. You'll take risks to build God's kingdom because you have hope. People without hope, They just sit. They're not actively trying to show chesed to someone else, loving kindness. They're immobilized by their lack of hope. So whether you believe in a God and who you believe him to be, if he's a God who gives you hope, that will shape your life. People with hope act differently. And now Naomi has hope again because she realizes that God has not forsaken her, that God is up to something good here. That even in the darkest days, she is seeing now that God is up to something. So we left off last week, and the big question is, will Ruth and Boaz get together? Right? Ladies, we're all wondering that. Guys, I'm telling you, that's what you should have been wondering. It's a love story. Will Ruth and Boaz get together? Will they get together and get married and start a family and start popping out babies? And will they live happily ever after? Or is this just going to be one day of kindness out in the field? You know, these are the days of our lives. Actually, it's Ruth and Boaz's life, but you know what I mean. So chapter 3 is going to start off, and here Naomi gets active. She doesn't want to let this Boaz opportunity slip through her hands. So like any good mother-in-law, she gets active. She gets after it. And it's interesting, in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that Ruth took the initiative to care for Naomi. But now Naomi's attitude has changed. So now Naomi is taking the initiative to care for Ruth. And she does that in some very unexpected ways. So here we go, chapter 3, love on the threshing floor. And here's where things get a bit crazy. So here's Naomi's advice to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies, go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you do, I will say. All that you say, I will do." Now, let me get that right there. Did you hear Naomi's plan? She says it's the harvest time and the men are going to be out in the fields. They're going to be at the threshing floor. Now, in the threshing floor, that's where they would mix up the grain and separate the grain, the barley grain from the chaff. They get rid of the chaff and keep the grain. And it would be this big pile of grain, and then they would sleep out by their piles of grain when it was in this process so that no one would come and steal the grain. And Boaz could have had one of his farmhands doing it, but you see here, Boaz is active, involved in the process. He likes being out with the guys. He likes being involved with this. So she says, Boaz is going to be sleeping out in the threshing floor. Okay? First point. Second point, Ruth, doll yourself up a bit. Okay? Wash up. Clean up. You stink, Ruth. Put some perfume on. Put on your nice clothes. Look your best, because remember, Boaz has just seen you out in the field when you're all sweaty and your hair in a ponytail and you're kind of dirty and sweaty and you're kind of a mess. But now, show him who you really are. Okay, so doll yourself up. Show him what you're made of. She says, then three, wait until he's had dinner and had a few drinks. Then wait until he's asleep. Find out where he's asleep. And then lastly, sneak up to him. Take his blanket and uncover his feet and lay at his feet and do whatever he tells you to do. And I'm sure Ruth is, Naomi, where do you expect that to lead? Do you know men, Naomi? And she goes, I know men, you know? Now, this is in the Bible, and an important point for you to see is that everything that is in the Bible is not a command. There are some parts that are descriptive and some parts that are prescriptive. Descriptive, it's just describing something that happened. It's not telling you to do that. Prescriptive is what it's telling you to do. Okay? So, for example, King Saul fell on his sword. Don't do that. Peter denied Jesus. Don't do that. Just because something is in the Bible, it doesn't mean you should do it. Let me make sure you get this point, ladies. Do not look at Naomi's advice and say, hey, that's some great advice. I'm going to go find a young guy who's had a few drinks, wait for him to fall asleep, uncover his feet, t- tickle him a little bit, you know, wake him up, and then just do whatever he asked me to do. Don't do that. If you've done that, you've totally missed the point, okay? And if you say, well, Lumen told, no, I didn't. Don't do that, okay? It's a bad idea. It's bad advice today. And commentators, they look at this passage, and they're really stumped by it. They're trying to figure out, what in the world is going on here? You know, why is Naomi being so direct? You know, is she trying to force Ruth into this kind of sexually provocative, explicit position? Seriously. Is she telling Ruth, Ruth, go be easy? Go just give him what he wants? Is this kind of Ruth gone wild? Is this Naomi trying to trick Boaz after he's had a few drinks, he's been asleep, he's not thinking straight, and trying to get him and get him to fall for temptation at a weak moment when he's not thinking straight? What's really going on here? And if you look at Naomi's advice in our culture, it does not fit in at all. Because if you look at Naomi's advice in our culture, it appears that inappropriate, sexually sinful, it appears wrong and dirty and crazy. But I think it was much more appropriate in that culture. Because back then, when a husband and wife would get married, they wouldn't have a long engagement period. They would not have a wedding ceremony. I'm going to show you an example from Genesis. And what's going on here, there was Abraham in Genesis, and he had a son named Isaac. Abraham wanted Isaac's wife to be from his people where he used to live. So he sent one of his servants back to the east to find a wife for Isaac. And one night, Isaac is out, kind of outside the outskirts of their home, and he sees the servant come back with a young woman, Rebecca, who is to be his wife. Meets her that night. Okay? And then listen to what it says in Genesis 24, it's verse 67, where it says, then Isaac brought her into the tent, brought Rebecca, met her that night. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife. And he loved her. See that? There's no engagement. There's no big ceremony, no big party. Rebecca had just gotten there that evening. And Abraham's servant explains everything to Isaac that night. Isaac says, okay, Rebecca, let's go into the tent. Now I'm going to make you my wife. They become husband and wife. Took her into the tent, and she became his wife. Back then, that's the way they did it. They had arranged marriages. The families agreed. They didn't have an engagement time. They didn't have a wedding ceremony. They went into the tent, consummated the relationship sexually, and they became husband and wife. You know, it's not like this now, okay? The cultural situation has drastically changed here. I mean, there's a part of, I mean, even me thinking, man, if I could have just gotten a wife without having to go through my mother-in-law and the wedding ceremony, that would have been like the good old days. No wonder it was called the good old days. But it's not like that now. Okay? Our cultural situation has changed. So that this is not really applicable to us, that situation. And to be honest, it wasn't even this way throughout the Bible. Because if you look when Jesus was born, his parents, Mary and Joseph, they had an official legal period of engagement. They called it being betrothed to one another. And that was a period of time which they were legally agreed to be married, but they weren't married yet. See, the cultural situation, how they handled marriage was different, and it's different in our day. But way back then, the families would agree to the marriage. The couple would agree that they're going to be married, and they went into the tent and became husband and wife. So Naomi was not trying to get Ruth to seek out some inappropriate, sexually explicit night under the stars. Naomi was telling Ruth to go to Boaz and let him know that you are willing to become his wife. And then they can consummate the relationship and live happily ever after as husband and wife. There was no wedding ceremony back then. What would have taken place on the threshing floor would have made them husband and wife. You get that? One point here before we move on in the story that I think is important to see is that Naomi, kind of serving in the parent role for Ruth, Naomi was very involved in picking a husband for Ruth. You know, in our culture, we've totally lost this. We think that young guys and young gals are supposed to pick each other for getting married, and they're blinded by love and they're blinded by hormones and they're not thinking straight. And then we expect them on their own to make an important, wise decision. It's not good that way. So parents, be involved in the process of picking a spouse for your child. Often parents shrink back from this and they think they're overstepping their bounds and they avoid it because they don't want to butt into their kids' lives. But if you love your children, one of the most important decisions they will make is who they will marry. So help them make a wise decision. I mean, it's so important to do that ahead of time rather than have them make a foolish decision and see it fall apart afterwards. So parents, be involved in that. I mean, my daughter Annie, she's 10, she knows this is the case. I mean, when she was a little girl, she didn't quite have everything figured out because you would ask her, Annie, who are you going to marry when you grow up? And she'd say, Dad. And Corinda finally said, because Annie would always say she's going to marry Dad, and Corinda's like, well, what about me? Aren't I married to Dad? And she said, well, you'll be dead. So I went and upped Corinda's life insurance policy and left it to Annie. No. But later, Annie kind of figured out, okay, I'm probably not supposed to marry Dad, but somehow she has known for all her life that I will pick her spouse, that I will pick her husband. I don't remember telling her that. I'm not sure if Corinda has, but she just knows Dad will pick my husband. And I asked her this week, I said, Annie, let's say you're older, say you're 20, 22, whatever, and you want to get married to a guy, but I say you shouldn't get married to him. What would you do in that situation? And she said, well, I wouldn't get married to him. I said, why? She said, because I trust you, she said. I know you want what's best for me. And I just trust that you'll help me make a wise decision in that. See that? Parents, be involved. In our culture, it says kids need to do it on their own, but parents, biblically, be involved in choosing your children's spouses. Because whether they make a wise decision or a terrible decision will make a huge difference in their lives. So don't sit on the sidelines. Help them make a wise decision. And if you're a young person, a single person, heed your parents' advice. And I'm thinking especially if you have godly, trustworthy parents. Listen to their advice. And if you don't have a parent that's godly and trustworthy that you can turn to, find some older, godly, trustworthy person who you can trust and heed their advice. Listen to them. Get their input and counsel. Getting married is a huge decision, and make sure that you're making the best decision possible. So Naomi says to Ruth, Ruth, Boaz is the type of guy you want to marry. Ruth, go stand in front of Boaz. Make sure that Boaz notices you. You want to get married to the type of guy that Boaz is. He would be a great husband for you. So Ruth then goes to Boaz and lets him know that she is willing to become his wife. Right there, that night, on the threshing floor. Verse 6. So she, that's Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. You know, if there's ever been an appropriate behold, that's it. Behold! It's a woman laying at his feet. Oh, I bet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So Ruth goes to Boaz late at night. Boaz has eaten, he's had some wine, he's relaxed, he's in a good mood, and he's fallen asleep by his pile of grain, just like Naomi said he would. And then Ruth sneaks up, she uncovers his feet, pulls the blanket back from his feet, which, by the way, is a very mean thing to do to a guy when he's sleeping, but that's another matter. And then she lays down at his feet. She waits. And it says at midnight, about midnight, Boaz is kind of startled. He wakes up. His feet were cold. and behold, there's a woman at his feet. And think of it. You know, and actually in Hosea 9:1, it says that there were prostitutes that would come to the threshing floor. So Boaz is beyond startled. He's like, what's going on here? Who are you? And Ruth says, I am Ruth, your servant. Take your cover of your blanket and cover me. Let me in because I want to become your wife. Become a kinsman redeemer to me. Put your sheets over me and take me as your wife. And think of it. Ruth had caught Boaz's eye out in the field. And now she's come to him and she offers herself to him as his wife in every sense of the word. She says, let me in, take me as your wife. And think of it, they're all alone, no one's around, they're under the stars. As I picture this in my head, I hear jazz music softly playing in the background. Actually, for an interesting parallel, I saw this in Ezekiel 16:8. God is speaking about how, metaphorically, how we become married to him. And God says, you know, I take you as my wife, my people as my wife, and I covered you with the hem of my garment, with my wing. It's the same words that's going on here. So Boaz is given this opportunity. And what's he going to do? Verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness, again, this chesed, this loving kindness, greater than the first, and that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So what does Boaz do here? Boaz prays, which is a good thing to do, guys, when you're in this situation. Boaz prays, and then he says, not tonight. Did you see Boaz's first words? And it wasn't some form of, hey, come here, baby, you know? Listen to what he says, verse 10. It says, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after younger men, whether rich or poor. So Boaz prays for Ruth. He prays for her. He says, wow, Ruth, you're showing kindness again. Chesed, loving kindness, love, loyalty. You know, this loving kindness, this chesed that is God's character, he says, you're exhibiting that again. Ruth, you're a person of loving kindness. You're a person of chesed. And why does he say that? And Boaz says, because you haven't run after younger men. I think it becomes clear here, Boaz is older than Ruth. And Boaz had noticed Ruth in the field, and he's single, and here she's a single, young, pretty gal. Her husband had died, and he happens to be a relative, a possible kinsman redeemer, but he doubted his chances. He thought that Ruth would take one look at me and think, he's a little old for me. I'm not really interested. I want a younger husband. He thought that she would never be interested in him because she thought he was too old. So, but now she offers herself to Boaz to become his wife. And I love Boaz here, his excitement, his surprise. He says, me? You're interested in me? I thought you'd run after the younger guys. I didn't think I stood a chance with you. And now you're offering yourself to me to become my wife. But Boaz was not the first guy in line. There was another relative of Elimelech and Naomi's that was closer than Boaz. And according to their system, the kinsman redeemer structure, the closest relative was next in line. Boaz had checked the family tree after he had met Ruth, and he saw that I'm not next in line. And Boaz was not the type of guy to butt in line. So Boaz says to Ruth, believe you me, Ruth, there's ways, I wish I could make you my wife tonight, but it wouldn't be right. He said, we need to check with the other guy first. I'm not the type of guy that jumps in line. I'm not the guy that buds. I don't want to jump the gun. That would be inappropriate. It wouldn't be right. So he says, not tonight. Now, I fully believe that Ruth and Boaz could have consummated their relationship. They could have had sex that night. They could have become husband and wife. It wouldn't have been sexual sin in that day. Because there was no wedding ceremony, what would have taken place on the threshing floor that night would have been the wedding ceremony. That's how a husband and wife became a husband and wife in that day. And Boaz, he calls Ruth a worthy woman. He said, everyone in town knows that you're a worthy woman. Which is interesting because that same word, worthy, was used to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. It says that Boaz was a worthy man. So she wasn't some loose, sexually easy woman who couldn't keep her pants on. That's not Ruth. That's not what's going on here. Yet, if he would have been taking Ruth as his wife, it wouldn't have been right before he gave the next guy in line the opportunity, the first guy in line. So he says, not tonight. Again, what a guy. Guys, if you need examples and models to follow, pick Boaz. What a guy. Ruth is fully offering herself to him as his wife that night, right out under the stars. But Boaz says it wouldn't be right tonight. See that because Boaz walked with God, he didn't use people. He loved people. And love does not include taking advantage of someone sexually who you are not married to. Do you hear that? Love does not include taking advantage of someone sexually if you are not married. I mean, that's clear, guys. And we have all these ideas of, well, this is love, or I'm in love, or we use all these examples of what love is. But if love is not in line with the character of God, if love is not in line with what the Bible clearly commands, it's not love. It's using someone else, not loving them. But Boaz, his relationship with God infiltrated all the details of his life. It changed the way he ran his business, changed the way he treated other people, changed the way he treated his employees. And it changed the way he handled his money and possessions, and it changed the way he lived his life sexually. You know, you always see when people are, when we're doing something wrong, we kind of play dumb, we kind of ignore God and hope God can't see what we're doing. And if you're sinning sexually, you end up kind of trying to keep God out of the bedroom, hoping he doesn't see what's going on. And you ignore God, and you play dumb, and you just keep doing your sinful thing. And you think, maybe God won't see, but be careful there. Because I've seen this over and over again. When people end up sinning sexually, they end up drifting away from God. Because they're doing all this, trying to keep God at arm's length away, trying to ignore God, and trying to And eventually they're so far away from God that they've drifted right away. Sexual sin will sap your spiritual life. There's no getting around that fact. You know, if you say, well, can you be a Christian and be involved in sexual sin? Well, it's like any other sin. But I'll tell you what, you won't be able to maintain both of those stances for long. It never works. But Boaz wasn't trying to keep God out. He's sexually, he's given this hanging curveball. But rather than ignoring God, you see that? He prays. He doesn't try and keep God out of the bedroom. He brings God in to the bedroom and he prays. Because he realizes that there is no benefit in disobeying God. You know, living a life of blessing and happiness. That's what he was after. And he realized that living a life of blessing and happiness comes from walking in God's ways. God does not bless sin, and you will not be happy ultimately if you take the path of sin. Boaz knew that, and he lived it. Even when he had this huge temptation staring him in the face, he lived it. See, in this chapter, you see Boaz is a man of sexual purity. And guys, specifically, we're messed up sexually. Every last one of us. Sex is twisted. We get all these thoughts. We do all this. we're twisted sexually. But we need to ask God to transform us, and we need to live lives of purity like Boaz. We need to follow his example and be men of sexual purity. Story continues, verse 14. Here's the rest of the night. So she lay at his feet. Get that? Where'd she lay? At his feet. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. See that it says that she laid at his feet until morning. 4 times in the chapter it said she laid at his feet. And sometimes people look at the Ruth chapter 3 and they try and say that, oh, that God's inferring that they were messing around, that the writer's here kind of in a hidden way trying to make it seem as if they were messing around that night and, you know, some hanky-panky was going on underneath the stars that night. But that's really missing the point. Because the point the passage is bringing out is not that they had sexual contact. The point the passage is bringing out is that they didn't have sexual contact. This isn't a story of giving into sexual temptation. This is a story of standing strong against sexual temptation. That's the whole point of this chapter. And besides, the Bible is never squeamish when it talks about sex. When the Bible talks about sex, it's not like some prudish church lady. It's just very matter of fact. You know, when it's good sex between a husband and wife, just very matter of fact, it says what they did, and yeah, that's what they did. And even when it's describing all sorts of perversion and twisted sexual sin, the Bible is very matter of fact about it. So if they had some sexual encounter that night, the Bible could have very clearly made that known. It would have. But instead, it says 4 times that she laid at his feet. So early that next morning, before it's light, Boaz says, okay, go back to your home. Go back to Naomi. And Boaz says, go now and make sure that no one sees you. Don't let anyone know that you are here. Not because something inappropriate happened, but because he's trying to protect her reputation. Because if all of a sudden in the morning she's getting up and leaving and people would see her and assume, hey, something must have happened between her and Boaz, when it didn't. So he's not only protecting her as a person, he's protecting her reputation. And then again, he gives Ruth and Naomi a bunch of food, a bunch of grain. And he cares for them and provides for them. See, again, Boaz is this honorable, generous man. So early the next morning, Ruth returns to Naomi. And just like with any date, the girl gets back and she has to discuss it with her girlfriends and look into every hidden meaning of what that meant and what it means and what is the future. So they have their discussion. Verse 16. Where it says, and when she, that's Ruth, came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Remember the end of chapter 1, where Naomi said, I am empty? God and Boaz were going to see that she wasn't empty-handed any longer. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, that's Naomi replied, wait, my daughter. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I love Naomi's line there. Wait, my daughter. Wait. And wait here is not a stance of passivity. They're not being passive. Because we see throughout the story, Ruth is taking initiative. Boaz is taking initiative. Now finally, Naomi is taking some initiative. They're getting after it. They're active. They're aggressive. But now Naomi says, wait, my daughter. It's not a stance of passivity. It's a stance of faith. Because Naomi knows that God is up to something here. God is active. God's doing something. God's bringing something about for our good and your joy. So wait. see what God's going to do. Not only did she know that God was active, but she knew that Boaz was active. Boaz was not some passive wimp, but he was an active guy who got things done. So she says, wait, because Boaz will see before today's over that it gets taken care of. He'll get it done. So wait. Have faith because God is actively working for your good and for your joy. See that? Wait. Have faith in God as God. Not God as some wimp, not God as some impotent God, not God who can't do a darn thing about any of our situations, but God is God, and wait, because God has promised to work for our good. Wait. Have faith. I can't look at this without being reminded of the story in Exodus, a couple chapters before in the Bible, where the people of Israel had been living in Egypt for 400 years. They'd become slaves. And now God, through Moses, is bringing them out, brought them out of Egypt. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army changed their mind. So God leads his people right against the Red Sea, backed into a corner. And then, lo and behold, here comes Pharaoh and the chariots and the armies chasing them. They're unarmed. They have no army. They're backed up in a corner against the lake. And now the Egyptian army, the mightiest army of the earth at that time, is chasing them. And the people are like, we're dead, we're hopeless, there's no chance, we're all going to die, it's over. Come on, God, I thought you were leading us here. God, what kind of God are you that you'd bring us out here to die? But Moses, I love what he says. Look at this, Moses in Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Think of that. You got the mightiest army on earth chasing you. You're dead men walking. And he says, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Backed into a corner against a big lake, the mightiest army on the earth chasing them. And Moses' instructions, do not fear, wait, because God will fight for you. You only have to stand there and be silent. God has promised to take care of it, and he will. It looks hopeless, but it's not, because God is still God. That's our God. That's Jesus. And then the next chapter, what God does is he separates the waters of the Red Sea. Miracle. They're behind a lake, and all of a sudden the lake separates. The people of Israel walk through on dry ground. The Egyptian chariots chase after them. The water crashes back down. They all drown. And the Israelites are all standing on the other side, all fine and dandy and safe. You're like, huh. I guess God did pull it out. And chapter 15, the next chapter, Moses and his sister Miriam are singing, and they sing this song in Exodus 15:11. They say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you, O Lord? No one. That's our God. That's Jesus. So we wait expectantly because there is no one like our God. I mean, we wait expectantly in faith because the Almighty, the all-powerful, sovereign God has promised to work for our good and our joy. He's promised to do that. So we wait. We live with that hope. We live with that assurance. We're not blinded to what God is doing, but we see what he's doing. We live with that rock-solid faith. Because God is God and there is no other. Let's pray. I can't help but think of how often, even though that we know who you are and we know that you're active and we know all that, God, we live as if you're not even existent. God, we just do our thing, thinking on the worldly level, thinking on the human level, and we miss that the Almighty, glorious God is working for our good. You are good, Lord. And I tell you what. You want to be a part of his people. You want this God, the Almighty God, not to be the judge who will bring condemnation on you because of your sin, but you want to have him be a God who died for your sin. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if you've never turned your life over to Jesus Christ, now's the time. And all you have to say is, Jesus, I turn my life over to you. Come into my life. That's how you come in. That's how you become a part of God's people. Hey God, we praise you that we don't follow a weak, impotent God, but we follow the real God, the real deal. God, and you will work all things throughout all of human history for your ultimate glory and for the good and joy of your people, and we want to be a part of that. God, we want to see your kingdom, your purposes be established here in our region. God, as your people, we're not content to just do our own thing and live on our own lives, but we want to see the kingdom of God extend. We want to see people who don't worship Jesus worship Jesus. We want to see your kingdom established. Amen.